2 Peter chapter 3. So this should be an encouraging message as we enter into 2021, and that is basically there is a future for the believer. The ultimate future for the believer is to live in the new heavens and earth in a resurrected body wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that's our future. That's what's coming down the pike. 2,000 years closer than it was back when these writers wrote and so on. So we have to keep our eyes on the Lord and our relationship with Him. As we go into this year, I think we're going to be challenged with a lot of different things. We're going to be challenged with people failing us at all levels. We're going to be challenged with perhaps the financial scenario in this world. These may be things that come our way, but Lord is in control of all this, and He blesses His remnant when His remnant honors Him. So as we go into 2021, we want to honor the Lord and expect His blessing on us. It's when the Lord had to deal with the Egyptians. Remember, He brought the curses, 10 curses upon the Egyptians. But the Jews there, His chosen people at this time, the curses didn't hit them. In fact, when Moses, if you recall, had to go talk to Pharaoh, and then the Lord sent hail. Somehow Moses left his presence with Pharaoh and got back to Goshen, where the Jews were, and avoided the curse of the hail. How did that happen? Did he have a special umbrella? I mean, how did that happen? But the Lord took care of him. He didn't fall under the curse, as he had to leave from Pharaoh to go back to Goshen, where the people were, in the middle of the curse of the hail. How did that happen? So, see, that's just an object lesson. The Lord will help us through the most difficult times as we trust in Him. You start trusting everything else, then these things will fall apart, and we will be to the worst. So here we have the passage. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Last time I've dealt with the first two verses here. This whole chapter now is dealing with the destination of apostasy. So as we've gone through the three chapters, or two chapters thus far, we've looked at the deliverance from apostasy. So how does a church member, remember Peter is writing to churches, how does a church member get delivered from apostasy? Well, that's by growing. So you're either going forward with the Lord or you're going in reverse with the Lord, but you're not standing still. And so when you are falling away, are reversing from the Lord, that's called apostasy. I'm reviewing a lot, but in theological circles, and especially in fundamentalism, the term apostasy, as they use it, applied only to unbelievers. We're not concerned about the Catholic Church. We're not concerned about the apostasy of the liberal denominations around here, but Peter didn't write to the liberal groups. He wrote to local churches. And this is where it begins. So apostasy means turning from the truth. And every time the truth is given out, you either say, I receive that, even though it hits me hard, or no, I'm going to reject it. And you're at the top of the slippery slope and you don't know where that's going to lead. But it'll probably lead you further in the darkness and despair than you want to go. So anyway, he's dealing with deliverance from apostasy, that's chapter 1. Description of the apostasy, that's chapter 2. And now the destination of apostasy. The destination of apostasy. So the Lord created a perfect world. It was perfect. He didn't create a world that had sin. He's a perfect God. He didn't create a sinful world. He created a perfect world. But He created creatures within the perfect world who had to make moral choices. And as Lucifer, first of all, the light bearer, that was his name, Lucifer means light bearer. Sometime after the first 6 days of creation, Lucifer apostatized and turned from the truth. We have accounts of this in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He turned from the truth, and the Lord will judge him. He then came to earth and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And Adam and Eve, who were created perfect, perfect specimens of humanity, although they had a character, their character had to be tested morally. And as they were tested morally, they failed in their character. And so they became apostates. So all of us who have the old nature, so has anybody been delivered yet? All of us that have the old nature have in our nature a tendency towards apostasy. And when we allow this tendency to go too far, we get on that slippery slope, and the first step doesn't look too bad. But the way Peter describes it, and others as well, you get down to the bottom, and you don't even know that you're there, and you don't know how you got there, but you're in terrible shape. And so apostasy is a working word, a word of reality for church members. He's writing to churches. So anyway, the destination. In verses 1 and 2, he gives us a reminder about what the Lord has done, the words he has given through the prophets and the apostles from the Lord. That's in verses 1 and 2. We talked about that last time. So as I've outlined chapter 3, I've outlined around these headings. There's the reminder in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 6, which we'll deal with today, are the rebels. Reminder, now the rebels. Then verses 7 through 9, the reservation. Verse 10 through 13, the revelation. And verses 14 through 18, responsibility. So we're dealing with the rebels this time. The rebels. So how is the Lord, what's the destination, let's put it this way, of apostasy, of an apostate creation? What's the destination of an apostate creation? The destination of it is it's going to be completely destroyed. That's the destination. Lord will bring an end to the history of apostate humanity and create a new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the destination of this present heavens and earth, filled with apostates. From the very worst people you can possibly think of in the unsaved world, all the way down to church members. A world filled with apostates, what the Lord is going to do, he's going to bring an end to apostate humanity and a fallen creation. And he's going to burn it all up. He's going to burn it all up. So he's going to burn up everything. So from our point of view as a Christian, what should be important to us? The will of God. Amen. The will of God should be important to us because that's not going to be burned up. But other things in this world are going to be burned up. You think of the physical world, all the beautiful skyscrapers and even God's creation and different scenarios and so on is all going to be destroyed. All the trophies perhaps you and I have gained, all Super Bowl rings. How important is this? See, all the monuments to mankind, even that statue you built of yourself in the backyard. I mean, you know. I looked over the fence. All of these things are going to be burned up and destroyed. They're going to be burned up and destroyed. So really, what is of value in this life? The greatest thing of value in my life is my spiritual growth. It's the greatest thing. That's not going to be burned up. Not going to be burned up. And so we need to keep focused here what's important. Now, if we're trying to make a name for ourselves, that's going to be destroyed. If we're trying to have some sort of great legacy, see this thing over here, it's all about me, or this thing over here, that's all going to be destroyed. even my career. Now, it's important to have employment. And we're not downing that. But on the other hand, if you're interested in having a career legacy or something like that, what value is that? So in other words, why do believers have employment? They have employment to take care of themselves and then to finance the local church. That's God's plan. That's why he's given you employment or income or whatever it is. So, but anything other than these spiritual values, it's all going to be consumed, all going to be burned up. So we this last year we found out some jobs are non-essential. So, are you in a non-essential job? This is a rhetorical question. Some jobs and some employment in this world were non-essential. So, if I were in the secular world working a non-essential job, so I get up early probably, my job, I go to work, I'm dedicated, I work hard, I put up with this and that and so on and so forth, I find out this is non-essential. I'm knocking myself out for a non-essential job. I mean, even the world is saying, you've got a non-essential job. Nobody cares about it. It's really worthless. You're just getting paid, but you got a non-essential job. Well, when it comes right down to it, what is essential in this life? What is essential? Now, there's value in employment. I'm not downplaying all that. But whether you have an essential job or non-essential job, don't feel bad. But the whole point here is what really is important in this life. See, and so Peter's going to bring it out. Peter's indicating it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be burned up. All right. Well, anyway, that's how we're starting off here. But we're going to start off with rebels. The rebels, so that's the verses 3 through 6. So let's read through verses 3 through 6 in unison. Beginning of verse 3, here we go. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, the meeting here. We thank you for these that are here. And we pray for other church members that are sick and for various reasons cannot come. I pray that you'll intervene for them and bless us as well as we hear from the Word of God. Help us to be encouraged and to have a biblical view on this world and on the future. We pray that you'll bless and help us now. We ask for, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we're looking here in these verses, 3 through 6, I've outlined around these headings. First of all, in verse 3, there's the scoffers. Now, word's not found there, but nevertheless, these are the, well, it is found there, but these, the word rebel's not found there, but the scoffers is found here in verse 3. So we have the scoffers. Secondly, we have their skepticism. Their skepticism in verse 4. And then in verses 5 and 6, their status. So we have scoffers, skepticism, and status. The scoffers, their skepticism, and their status. So that's the outline. I'll be sending this out electronically later tonight. But that's the outline. So we're going to deal with the this. I've call the scoffers the rebels. Fits in with my overall outline. But that's really what they are. They're what is an apostate? One who turns from the truth. What is a rebel? Somebody who turns from authority. So using the word rebel here, but the King James translation of the word scoffer is found here. Now, as an introduction, we can look over into the book of Jude, Jude chapter 1. Remember, Jude and Peter are dealing with some of the same topics to different audiences. Jude didn't copy Peter, and Peter didn't copy Jude. So there goes a lot of historical liberal criticism. But they got the material from the same divine author. But we notice here in Jude chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Now, the word behind mockers is the same Greek word as behind scoffer. So you've got scoffer, mocker. Two English translations, the same Hebrew word here. So we've got a scoffer or a mocker. So we're dealing with these scoffers, these mockers. And verse 3 then says, knowing this first, that there shall come in last day, in the last day, scoffers walking after their own lust. So here, the scoffer. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the word scorner, which is basically the same thing. So let's look back in Proverbs especially. So in Proverbs, several passages talk about the scorner. For instance, in chapter 14, 14:6, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. So a scorner, a mocker, a rebel, an apostate. You want wisdom? You're not going to get wisdom in your current status. You're not going to get wisdom. So, you're not going to get biblical wisdom. So what do scoffers, scorners, rebels, mockers do? They look at secular wisdom. They get all caught up in secular wisdom. This is what secular wisdom says. This. Now, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. So if you're a rebel, you're an apostate, I'm turning from the truth of my local church and what's preached there in the Word of God and so on, and I'm looking elsewhere. You're not going to find wisdom, biblical wisdom. Oh, you'll find the secular wisdom. Secular wisdom will take you in the wrong direction. It'll destroy you. So, scorner seeketh wisdom. Here we have a passage on the scorner in 15:12. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. Scorners don't want to be around those who will reprove with the truth. Those who are not scorners. Scorners don't want to be around non-scorners. Rebels don't want to be around non-rebels. Rebels are looking for those who want to always violate the rules and reject authority and so on, maybe on the job. If you're a Christian and you've got a good testimony, the rebels don't come around you. The scorners don't come around you.
Right.
Well, I don't want to be around that person. That person takes their job seriously. They show up. They're dedicated. They do a good job. No, that's not me. That's not me. I want to slide by and get by with everything. So here we have reference to the scorner. Loveth not one that reproveth him. So as we're thinking of rebels, scoffers, mockers, scorners, Peter's writing to local churches, those people who are rejecting the truth, they don't want to be in a church that teaches the truth. They don't want to be around a pastor who holds them accountable.
Amen.
They don't want to be there. All right. So here we have another passage on that. Well, let's look further here in 21:24. Proverbs 21:24. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. See, so rejecting truth is not going to take you in the direction of humility. Did you ever notice that?
Yes.
It's going to take you in the direction of pride. Mm-hmm. I don't need to do this. I don't need to, you know, listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Don't need to go to church. Don't need to do anything. But I just don't need that. And they get puffed up in their pride here. So here we have characteristic about the scorner here, verse 24. Proud and haughty is his name. who dealeth in proud wrath. All right? So there's a place for wrath, but it's righteous indignation. The Lord was angry. The Lord got angry in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. He got angry. Anger in itself is not bad as long as it's righteous indignation. But anger that's coming from the flesh is bad. All right, so they get angry. All right, so we have the scoffers. We see the nature of the scoffers. Now, who might these be in 2 Peter? Well, if you look there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, who are they? False teachers. False teachers coming into the church. Now, when he's talking about false teachers, he might be talking about an office, somebody in an office. But you see, all of us are teachers. In fact, the gift of teaching is the default gift. Everybody has teaching. So some think they have the gift of teaching. But we're always teaching somebody something. Someone says false teachers come in, that doesn't mean somebody in official position who comes up and teaches Sunday school and he's the Sunday school teacher. We're all teachers, and we're either teaching the truth or we're teaching error. And so this might be the false teacher who comes in who has no official position. He just says, hey, I tried this out. I like it. There's something. You ought to try this out. And what talking about something evil, something wicked, something in rebellion, something anti-authority, in rebellion. So the false teacher might be the one sitting next to you. The false teacher might be the one sitting next to whoever you're sitting next to. You. That may be the false teacher. You follow this? So we're not just talking about an office. Somebody comes in here and he's got the doctor's degree. Automatically, he's the false teacher, but everybody else is okay. Not that at all. So the scoffer. See, it's a hard issue. So who's the false teacher? Who's the scoffer? Who's the rebel? It's those who have this in their heart, and it comes out. Even though a false teacher here is used with the masculine pronoun here, and noun, could even be a woman. Could be a woman. Could be anybody. Could be anybody. So these are the scoffers he's talking about. Now, relative to the scoffers, we learn two things about them in verse 3. First of all, the truth about them, and secondly, the trail of them. The truth about them. Notice it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust. Notice the truth about them. Peter says, knowing this first. In other words, he's not saying this is the first Christian doctrine. He's saying this is of primary importance in a local church. It's the fact that there are going to be people with attitudes that are contrary to growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know this in the local church. Knowing this truth. Knowing this truth first, he says. And so it's a primary truth. Know that in any local church, including yourself, there's a possibility of an apostate. So in our membership, including me, there's a group of potential apostates. So I have to deal with myself first. All right, so that's primary truth. Secondly, the first truth, primary truth, and then the final time. He says, in the last days, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, we're told, and I've gone over this numerous times, but we're told in 2:18, John says this in 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that is the last time. It means the last time's twice. The last time doesn't start with American history. Do you know that? Last time doesn't start with European history. Last time has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as king, and he came in the first century with his kingdom. So from a Jewish point of view, when the Messiah comes, we're in the last times. We've been in the last times for 2,000 years. And so Peter or John makes this clear. It's the last time. Last time didn't come in the late 1800s, as one individual has written numerous times, and I've alluded to him several times. Last time didn't come in the 20th century. Last time didn't come in the 21st century. Last times came in the first century. We're in the last times. Now, he's indicating this, knowing this first, that there shall come. There shall come in the last days. In other words, we're in the last days. He's writing to the local church. Local church, you're in the last days. Now beware, at any moment, a false teacher might get in. So, shall come relates to the church to which he's writing, and from this day forward, you may have false teachers within. In other words, it's appropriate for you right now. It's appropriate, local church or churches to whom he's writing, a false prophet or a false teacher, apostate, a scoffer, may say, after he hears Sunday's message, I'm rejecting it. All right? That's pretty close. See, that's the future. So we can apply that today. I'm trying to lay out some future, some truth here. Maybe somebody here is saying, no, there's certain things he said I don't agree with, I'm not doing, I'm rejecting. So I haven't given all my message. So the future here in the 11 o'clock hour is, there's part of the future still here, still coming, right? All right, so it's not, church here, 2,000 years down the road, first century church, the false teachers, the scoffers are going to come. Now, you all be dead, so you don't have to worry about it. This is just an intellectual note. You follow that? This is not an intellectual note about somebody else some other time. It's about now. So, he indicates the final times. Let's look at some other passages in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 here gives the feeling for this imminent truth. Again, I've alluded to this passage numerous times, but Acts chapter 20, Paul's writing to the Ephesian church. And he says, 29. So Acts 29. For I know this, that after my departing. Now, when was he going to depart? In the next day or two. That's future. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He's been with them 3 years. He commends them to the Lord. And then he's ready to leave them. You follow that? So the future tense has to be with any time in the future from this second forward. You follow that? Now another second's coming by, and now the next second forward. You follow that? It's not 20 centuries out. All right, so Paul expresses that. We looked at several other places. Paul expresses this, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, he says, this know also that in the last times, the last days rather, last days, when the last days began, first century, perilous times shall come. So, once again, it's not talking about 20th century, 21st century. It's talking about their era, their days, perilous times shall come. And so, this is all appropriate for them. And he gives a listing here. Men will love selves, that's verse 2, but they won't be lovers of God, verse 4. These are theological bookends. Lovers of selves, not lovers of God. That describes the age. That's been the case since the first century. All right, so we know the truth about them, that apostates are coming. Scoffers are coming in the church. Could be at any moment. All right, let's go on, 2 Peter. Then notice the last part of verse 3, not only the truth about them, but the trail of them. What's their trail? Walking after their own lust. It's all about my flesh. I'm operating in the realm of the flesh. I have fleshly wisdom. I have fleshly desires. These all commingle together. I'm walking in the flesh and the flesh of my lust. And this is what I'm going to give you. I'm a fleshly carnal person, maybe even a church member. I'm a fleshly carnal church member. I operate on the basis of the flesh. I have carnal wisdom. I'm passing this on you. I want to teach this to you. I want to teach this to you. And so there's their trail. That's their walk. That's their walk, walking in carnality. Is it possible for Christians to walk in carnality? Yes. You're either filled with the Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit, or you're filled with the flesh and you're walking in the flesh. Romans 8 brings this out. Who's controlling your life today? Flesh or spirit? That's the question. Who controls your life every day? All right, so we have the scoffers here. Scoffers here. We know that they're at hand. We know that they're going to show up in churches. And we know that they make up the membership of churches. And they're carnal. They're fleshly. They operate on the flesh. It's all about my flesh. What about your spirit? See, it's contrary. We're to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's spiritual. We put our flesh above our spiritual. We're carnal. Right? Follow that? We should be more interested in our spiritual health than our physical health. Amen. There's a place for physical health, to be sure. All right. So secondly, not only scoffers, but their skepticism. Their skepticism. Now, once again, we want to look back here to Jude 1:14. Jude says this, Jude 1:14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. So we have Adam and Eve, and then the offspring down to Enoch. Prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch knew about the coming of the Lord. He knew about the coming of the Lord. You see that? Amen. So this sets up the pattern. Somewhere in the future, the Lord is coming. Scripture describes him as king. The Lord is king, is coming with his kingdom. They had this hope of the coming of the Lord way back then. Way back then. And since Paul indicated the rapture was a mystery, this is probably talking about the revelation of the Lord in the tribulation. But nevertheless, he's coming. He's coming. The Lord's coming. So Enoch knew that the Lord was coming. He knew this very early on. We don't know how much truth the Lord gave Adam in the garden. But certainly we have Genesis 3:15 that there's coming a one who's going to defeat the serpent. We know that, Genesis 3:15. Through the woman, Messiah would come. All right, so notice their skepticism. Now, in verse 4, says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Notice that word, where. Now, let's parallel this with Matthew chapter 24, so you can see this. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 3, here are the disciples as they're looking over the city of Jerusalem from Mount Olivet. Called the Mount of Olives, or the Olivet message. here in 24:3, "And as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us," now what's the next word? "When." When shall these things be? They're looking for chronology. When? See the adverb? When? What do the scoffers say? Where? Are they saying, where on earth? No, they're saying, where? In other words, they don't even believe any of it. They're not saying when. They don't believe there's going to be a when. You follow this? They use the word where. Where is the fulfillment of this? Follow that? Where is the fulfillment? It's not when is the fulfillment. Believers ask when, or these believers ask when. Scoffers say where. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Here's their skepticism. It's in the form of agnosticism. They're saying where because they reject the promise of the coming of the Lord. Now, I remember back in 1963. Remember back then? Good old days, 1963. Graduated from high school, went away to Purdue University and college, my fall semester. Sitting in an English class. Teacher was a man. He apparently had some run-ins with Baptists in the past. He said, yeah, I came out of Texas, and I was down there among some of those Baptists in the Bible Belt there, and those Baptists, they didn't even... They frowned on me drinking. I mean, he ran into some Baptists somewhere along the line. But he was going on, gave some assignments. Now, you need to write on something. Write on anything you want to write, but you need to write a paper in this English class. I mean, maybe you'll want to write on the second coming of Christ. Ha, ha, ha. Said that, 1963 in my English class. Now, Purdue was of the Big Ten schools. It was the last one to go liberal. In the sense of the popular movement here, but nevertheless, that's what he was doing. He was laughing about it. He was scoffing. Now, he wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile, but nevertheless, scoffers. So they're asking where. Now, we see here in verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So, first of all, their agnosticism. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is it going to be fulfilled? Where is the fulfillment of this? See, where is the fulfillment? And then their assertion. Notice their assertion. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, wait a minute. No, not all things continue. What about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about that? Now, Peter is writing to Jews, and there may be Jews who would come in to the assembly, because remember he differentiates in chapter 1 between his audience and the Gentiles, so there may be Jews who come in who are skeptical. They're the scoffers. They want to join the church, or they do come in, and we find out they've joined the church and so on. But they don't deny the creation. See, they don't deny the creation. But they do deny the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things haven't been the same. Something supernatural has happened in time. There was the cross. There's a burial. There's a resurrection. Everybody in Jerusalem area at the time of the resurrection knew something unusual happened. Yeah, the saints coming up out of the grave, all kinds of things. The veil was written too. The priests knew something happened here, something supernatural happened. So, but they're making an assertion. Things haven't changed since the fathers fell asleep. A fall asleep has to do is a euphemism for dying, a euphemism for believers primarily. It's like you look at their body, they're asleep. They're not talking about soul sleep. That's something different. But it looks like their bodies, eyes closed, laying there. They must be asleep. You know? So it's a euphemism for death. But he says, since the fathers fell asleep, now who are the fathers? Well, we've already been told by Jude. Enoch is one of the fathers, right? Enoch. Now, some say Peter's talking about the Christian fathers that fell asleep in the first century. No, he's not. He's talking about Enoch and the other Old Testament saints who knew about the coming of the Lord. You follow that? So here's where we compare verse for verse. We see that. Who are the fathers? Fathers going all the way back to Enoch. Enoch prophesied this. Seventh from Adam. And has the Lord come? Well, he's come the first time. But they're ignoring his first coming. You follow that? Where's the promise of his first coming? He's already come the first time. He's going to come again. So that's their assertion. So we see the scoffers, their skepticism, and finally their status. Verses 5 and 6, their status. For this they willingly are ignorant. That's their status. They're willingly ignorant. They're ignoramuses. They're willingly ignorant. They know what Scripture says. They know there's a creation, but they're willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They're willingly ignorant of his first coming. They're willingly ignorant here. Now notice, Paul says again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Notice one aspect of that verse, 2 Timothy 3, 13. He says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those people who deceive are deceived. Goes together. If you're deceiving others, you're deceived yourself. That's the part of the nature of the old nature. We're deceivers. And self-deception is the worst deception. I'm deceived. I don't even know it, but I'm deceived. I don't know I'm deceived. What a terrible state to be in. And then pass that on. So if you're not walking with the Lord, you've got the world's wisdom. You're deceived with the world's wisdom about yourself, about everything else. The only way to break out of that self-deception is know the Word of God and walk in the Word of God. So here we find their status. They're willingly ignorant about, first of all, the powerful Word. They're willingly ignorant about the powerful Word. Verse 5 says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So they're willingly ignorant that by or through the instrumentality of the Word of God, that the heavens were of old. So Hebrews chapter 1 helps us with this. Look there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, Hebrews 1, 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ made the worlds. Notice that's a plural. Worlds? What worlds? Well, world has to do with a realm. I believe it's referring to the world of heaven and the world of earth. We've got two entities. They constantly are kept separate. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. The world of heaven, the world of earth. Made the worlds. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's notice that. Hebrews chapter 11. More detail. Hebrews 11, 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds. Well, there's that word again. What worlds? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So what we're told in Genesis 1, 2, that God spoke. He said, let there be light. So I've gone over this before, but the Lord spoke, or even more accurately, the Lord sang his creation into existence. He made a musical creation. The Bible tells us the angels sing. Lucifer was the head of the heavenly orchestra, you might say. The mountains sing, the trees sing, the animals, mankind sings. Little infants, little children, they have a musical inclination towards them. Play some music, they affects them physically. God sang a creation into existence. Is a musical creation. And since words are vibrations, when he spoke, the vibrations of his words manifested into a world, into the earth, heavens and earth. So everything's vibrating. Everything's the product of a vibration of his words manifested in heaven and earth. Now, how do we know that? By faith. Now those interested in quantum physics who want to take us, what is the smallest thing in creation, or not creation, the smallest thing in evolution that cannot be divided? That's quantum physics. So is it quarks or something below that? What cannot be divided? So they conclude the final thing in quantum physics that can't be divided is a vibration. They call it string theory, because a vibration looks like a string. So the smallest thing that cannot be divided is a vibration. So they're saying everything from a quantum physics point of view is made up of vibrations. Wow, quantum physics finally caught up with the Bible. Think of that. Finally caught up with the Bible. You study that out, string theory. Study out string theory if you get bored this afternoon. Study it out. But we know what the Bible says here. So God spoke vibrations, or sang vibrations. They manifested into heaven and earth. And then from the earth, he created man. All right, so here we have a biblical view on all this. And so they are willfully ignorant of these things. And so what Peter is doing here, so where are we? We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. What he's saying to them is that they're willingly ignorant that by the word of God, or through the instrumentality of the word of God, the heavens were created of old. I'm trying to expand on this. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Well, what's that mean? Well, most commentators are highly confused on this. What in the world does this mean? Standing out of water and in the water. Well, we ought to look at the passage to which Peter is alluding, which might be Genesis chapter 1. All right, so I guess we're going to have to turn there. So in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, or in days 1, 2, and 3. Days 1, 2, and 3, taking us from verse 2, that's the beginning of the creation account, all the way through verse 13, that's the third day, we have the word earth. Earth is defined three different ways in Genesis 2 through 13. First of all, the Lord created. His first creative act was to create a sphere of dark water. A sphere of dark water. That's what we see in verse 2. And he calls that sphere of dark water earth. That's all there was. There was no heaven. First thing he created was a sphere of dark water. All right? So he says, and the earth was without form and void. Now what does that mean? It means that he added form and void in the sense of earth or land and birds, animals, fish, and mankind. So he filled the void with these things. Isaiah 40, verse 22 tells us the earth is a sphere or a circle. It's always been a circle. It's a circle with depth. Therefore, it's a sphere. So he created the sphere of water. We're putting verses together, but it has a deep, face of the deep. He created this. On day two, we're told, in verse 6 through 8, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Firmament, we find that's going to be called heavens. And divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God said unto the called the firmament heaven, and the evening and morning were the second day. So the earth, which is the bigger sphere, is now become a smaller sphere within a sphere of water on the outside, but between the earth, which is in the center, and the outward layer of water is the firmament. So the earth, so you look at concentric circles, maybe. There's a layer of water over this concentric heavens with the earth in the center. And between the earth in the center and the outer layer of water is what's called heaven or heavens, rakia, well, firmament. So that's the picture we should have here. If you can think in terms of a, say, a beach ball, big round beach ball. So it's got an outer layer. And then within the beach ball is a smaller beach ball. It's right in the center. And between the beach ball in the center and the big beach ball out here, there's just air, which we call firmament. That's the picture that we have from what God is saying here. And so then on verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let and the dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw it was good. So now we have earth. So we have the earth is a big sphere, then it's this sphere in the center, and then the land on the earth is called earth. So we have three different definitions for earth here. All right, and so in what Peter's alluding to back here in our passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were made, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water. So the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So the earth is standing out of the water, which made up the big sphere, that would be on day two. And then the earth in the water, that would be on day three. So he's talking about day two and day three of this scenario. You follow this? Now, if you don't understand Genesis 1, you're not going to understand this. And most commentators say, this is confusing what he's saying here. What is it? The earth standing out of the water. So separated from the big sphere of water with heavens in between. So it's standing out of that. But then the earth, which is the ground upon which plants grew, are in the water. You follow that? In the water. So days two and three is what he's alluding to here. All right. So Peter's giving an object lesson. He's exegeting Genesis chapter 1. And then he says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So the water perished. So, or the earth perished. So the Lord created everything out of water. And he's going to use water, or used water, to destroy the earth the first time. But now, as we move through the chapter, he's going to use fire to destroy his present heavens and earth. And so here we have water found here in different ways here, certainly by the flood. Now, the flood is taking us back to Genesis, or 2 Peter chapter 2. He already talked about that. But he's indicating then, since the Lord could create earth made out of water, and he covered the earth with the flood, he is all-powerful. And this earth that he made with water, he's going to destroy with fire. In fact, the present heavens and earth that he created out of water, he's going to destroy with fire. So he's not going to send another worldwide flood. I'm told that in Genesis chapter 9. So his point here then is in verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Overflowed with water perished. And so the Lord dealt with the world of apostasy all the way down to one family. That was Noah's family. The rest of the world was in apostasy, and he destroyed the world with the flood. And next, he's going to... So they're willfully ignorant about the powerful world, and they're also willfully ignorant about the perished world. The perished world was the world that perished in the flood. People want to reject a worldwide flood. And the symbol of the rainbow is a symbol indicating the Lord will not send another worldwide flood. And so that symbol now has been perverted. But nevertheless, still the symbol of the Lord. And so what Peter is saying here is, in the past, you're saying there's been no change. In the past, the Lord destroyed the apostate world with a flood. All right? That's what the Torah teaches us. The world destroyed the apostate world, or the Lord destroyed the apostate world with the flood. And now the Lord is going to destroy the present apostate world with a fire. So he's powerful enough to do this. And, of course, do you know when he's going to do that? Do you know when this is going to get started? So here we see the strong message to the scoffers. You're scoffing? There has been a change in the past. The worldwide flood, you're denying this. There's another change in the past, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're denying this. So in your denial, in your apostasy, the Lord's going to come in at some point, could be at any point, and he's going to start his destruction of this present heavens and earth. Tribulation will be the beginning of it. By the time the tribulation's over, we can literally say the earth is scorched earth. And then everything's going to spring to life for the millennium. And then when he's done with all this, he's going to destroy everything with fire and create a new heavens and earth. So here's a perspective for us. Rather than being the scoffer, the apostate, the rejecter, saying, I'm going to reject this truth. We better receive the truth of all of Scripture. And keep in mind my life. What matters in my life is doing things for the Lord. That's what matters in my life. It's really what matters in my life. Because everything else will be destroyed. So if you're focused on a different path, make a name for myself, build a great monument, do all these things, win this, do that, it's all going to be burned up. Really have no value. I remember years ago, since I... used to, maybe do still do a little bit like football, but I remember years and years ago when I was first in the seminary in the church that we were in. Church met Sunday night in February, and the pastor there says, you know, some of you are going to be watching the Super Bowl on Sunday night and not coming to church. And I remember him saying, most of you 10 years from now will not be able to remember who won the Super Bowl that night. And I thought about that. Yeah, I can't remember who won the Super Bowl that night, but I didn't watch it. But the point is, so much in life that we put our effort in has little value at all and is going to be burnt up. We need to get focused on the things of the Lord. First of all, my own spiritual life, and then on my church life. Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the time we've had to hear from Peter. We pray that you'll bless the work in the hearts and lives. Help us to think in terms of these great truths, we pray, and we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.